I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to begin our overview consideration of 1 Timothy. I want to read a few verses out of the first chapter. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Then let's skip down to verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And let's stop there, and then let's skip down to verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So we are going to consider the book of 1 Timothy in an overview fashion today. And as our practice is, I'm going to begin with a little bit of context so that we understand a little bit of the history, the background of this book, who wrote it, why he wrote it, and so on and so forth. So the author from verse 1 is clearly Paul. Some people dispute that, but their arguments are not very strong, and I don't think it's worth our time to explore those at this time. We're going to take it for granted that Paul indeed was the author, and he writes this to Timothy. I've drawn on the board here a timeline, and it begins here at 30 A.D., and it extends to 70 A.D., so each one of these marks is basically 10 years. We believe that Paul was converted sometime in the middle 30s A.D., and so I mark that here. We don't know exactly the date of his conversion, but it certainly was after Jesus' death and resurrection and return to heaven. We are very familiar with Paul's missionary trips. In Acts, there are recorded three of them, and I mark them here, 1, 2, and 3. These are his missionary trips. So the first one occurred between 47 and 48 A.D., the second one, 49 to 53. And it was probably in the first missionary trip that Timothy was converted. He was from Lystra, and Lystra was one of those cities that Paul visited on his first missionary trip. He was also there at the beginning of his second missionary trip, and it appears that at that time Timothy joined him, and apparently the church there recognized certain gifts. And it's possible they even laid hands on him at that time, basically putting him into the ministry. And Paul took him along on his trip. And you might remember when we considered Philippians and Thessalonians, we mentioned that Timothy was with him, going through Macedonia and his various travels in that area and Greece as well. And it also appears that Timothy continued to travel with Paul even in his third missionary journey. Timothy was a young man. possibly around the age of 20 when he joined Paul, maybe even younger, maybe a teenager yet. So he was a young man, even at the writing of 1 Timothy, which is believed to have occurred after Paul's first arrest in Rome in 62 to 64 A.D. was when 1 Timothy is believed to have been written. And Paul still says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And so he was still considered a young man at that point, and he may have been in his early to mid-30s by that time. And while I'm, before I get too far away from it, this is when Paul was in Rome in his first imprisonment, 60 to 62 A.D., he was under house arrest. He was believed to be allowed to go out somewhat, but still stay in Rome. It's believed, although we don't have any scriptural proof of this, it's believed that he was allowed to go on missionary work for some time after that, probably 62 to 66. And then in 66 A.D., he was rearrested, put in prison, and then he was martyred either 67 or 68 A.D. So it was in that time when he was no longer under Roman arrest that he wrote this particular book to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young man. He was also perhaps somewhat fearful. John Stott described him as a timid man, and there are other scriptures that indicate that Timothy really needed encouragement to be strong. He was not one of those strong, overbearing people that basically dominated everything around him. Quite the opposite. And that's God designed it that way. God designed him that way. And we see that sometimes, actually quite often, in men who are pastors. And Timothy, at this time when Paul writes this, is a pastor in Ephesus. A little bit about Ephesus. Paul passed through Ephesus in his second missionary journey. It doesn't seem that he spent a lot of time there, and it doesn't seem that he made very many converts at that point either. Although in his third missionary trip, which followed very shortly after the end of his second, he went to Ephesus and remained there for 2 years, obviously established a church. And that's when we have that story about that riot that was started by the silversmiths that were making idols of the goddess Diana. And they had that riot, where they were screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. And Paul had to leave town. And that's typical of Paul's ministry. His influence is so great that, it's felt economically in the city, and then there's trouble, and he gets booted out. Anyway, he spent some time there, 2 years actually, in his third missionary journey, and from there he went on to Macedonia and Greece, and then at the end of his third trip, he was returning to Jerusalem. He went through Macedonia, or through Ephesus again, and there's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 20 that is relevant to our consideration of 1 Timothy. Paul passes through Ephesus. He goes on a little ways. The pastors of the church in Ephesus realize that this is probably the last time that they will see Paul alive in this world, and they follow him. And so they spend some time with him, about a day's journey away. And Paul exhorts them, and he says this in chapter 20, verse 28 and 30 of Acts. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so when we read in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul saying to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Apparently, that was a problem in Ephesus, and it continued to be a problem in Ephesus, and Paul had sent Timothy there to deal with that problem, to continue to watch over the flock there. And so I want to come to now most of the time we're going to spend on themes in the book. And the first one is doctrine. And I take that one as perhaps the first and most important theme in the book, because that's what Paul starts with. He writes a greeting and jumps right into it. No flowery language, just right at it. I charge you, to teach and watch out for these people, that they must not teach any different doctrine. Doctrine was very important to Paul. Doctrine is what is a main theme in this book. I want to look at three verses, or three passages really, and I'll read them and then make some comments about them regarding doctrine. If you look up doctrine in the dictionary, you'll get a definition. It's interesting to look at the synonyms of doctrine, of the word doctrine. Two of them that really jumped out at me are belief. So doctrine is what you believe, what we believe, or what people believe. And the other is teaching, what people teach. And as I was going through my studies of 1 Timothy, the word teach, or derivative words like teachers or teaching, is repeated frequently throughout the book. So it's very important to Paul what is being taught, and that's doctrine, right? It's doctrine that is being taught. So these three verses, three passages that I want to look at, the first one is 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 and 4, which we read already. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And then in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Now, from these three verses, I want to extract two things. The characteristics of false teachers or false teaching, and the characteristics of false teaching or false doctrine, and the characteristics of false teachers. Regarding the characteristics of false doctrine, we read these words, myths and fables. We find that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Myths and fables. It described elsewhere or in some commentaries as old wives' tales, speculations. I would describe them as doctrines, teachings, beliefs that don't have a source in the Bible. And this is really important to me personally because I have seen people do this. And I'm sure that you have also, that there are people who believe things. They will almost die for these beliefs, but they really have no basis in the Bible. And I don't want to go off in that direction too far. This kind of thing does exist even today. It existed in Paul's time. It exists today. Beliefs that are not biblical in their source. Next week, we read of endless genealogies. And this may have had a root in Jewish believers. They put a lot of stock in their heritage, in their genealogies. And so apparently there were people that were arguing about the genealogies, you know, the list of names that we read in the Old Testament. I submit to you that because it's in the Bible, those genealogies have a purpose and there's something good about them. But I think really the gist of what we should take out of this from Paul's writing to Timothy is that there are some more important things to deal with. And people can get bogged down in trivia or in details of what we believe and miss the big point. Jesus talked about people who swallowed camels and strained at gnats, and that's basically the same kind of idea. Forgetting about mercy and truth and justice, they were straining at the minutiae of the law. And so some of this was going on as well. We also see a characteristic of false doctrine that it does not agree with the gospel. We see that in chapter 6, verse 3. Any doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And I think that it has to do with the law. There's an interesting passage in chapter 1 where after he charges Timothy, he says, there what we read in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he goes on and lists what that is. Some people are lawless. They are antinomian. They say the law doesn't apply. We're under grace, not under law. Don't tell me about the law. And so some of that may have been going on. And certainly that's a lot of that goes on today. There are others that are legalistic. They use the law inappropriately and they say, by keeping the law, and really what they mean is by keeping the part of the law that's really important to me and that I can keep, then you can be saved. Which Paul, denounces very soundly in other places, and we don't believe that either. It's neither antinomian nor legalism that Paul is promoting here. It's interesting that he says the law is for the lawless, for the unjust, for the people that are sinners. Then he goes on and he says in verse 15, The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So he says the law is for sinners, and I'm number one in that category. And he says the right way, you know, I think implicitly, he's not saying this, outlining this in detail, although we can certainly say this from the rest of the Bible. The law is a standard that God wants us to live to. That's true, and it has a restraining effect on us and on society, but it's not the means by which we're saved. Instead, and it's more important perhaps to realize that the law is this standard that I cannot meet. And Paul couldn't meet it. As righteous a man as he was, he couldn't. And no saint in the Bible could claim that they could meet the standard or the requirements of the law. Rather, it should drive us to Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's the gospel. So, false doctrine does not agree with that view of the gospel. Does not agree with the gospel. Finally, characteristics of false doctrine that we read from these verses is it produces various things. Speculations or disputes. I think it's the New King James that uses dispute instead of speculation in this case. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And that's what it produces, what false doctrine produces, those things. Disputes, envy, dissension, slander. It doesn't sound like love to me, although they're probably the first to tell you that they're the most loving people in the world. Okay, next let's consider characteristics of false teachers. So we looked at the characteristics of their teaching. Now let's look at the characteristics of false teachers. They're devoted to myths and fables and endless genealogies. It's interesting that they're described as being devoted to it. That's what they live for. That's the message of their life, is these myths and fables and endless genealogies. They're also devoted to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I think this is helpful for us because we need to be discerning. The false teaching still is around today, and perhaps more so than ever before. This is one way to identify those people who are promoting false teachers, or false teaching, is that they are devoted to myths and fables and trivia, irrelevant arguments. They're devoted to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It takes a lot of wisdom to discern between what is true and false, between those people who are devoted to those things and those who are devoted to the true doctrine of the Bible. It's not an easy thing. The devil was described in Genesis 3 as the most subtle, and the doctrines today that are false are just as subtle, if not more so, than they were then. It's a subtle thing. It's not an easy thing to discern. We also see that they are puffed up with conceit. In other words, they're proud people. They have an unhealthy craving or a lust for controversy. And I think implicit in that is they have a lust for power. They want to control people. They want to be to dominate. They have an uncraving lust for controversy. They're also greedy, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And in some cases, they teach asceticism. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, it's talking about them. Paul describes them as who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And we see that today as well. There are some people who say, well, you should be vegetarian or stay away from this food or that food or whatever. Not only are they nitpicking, about your own personal life, they're teaching something that really isn't biblical. We're taught in the Bible that God created all these things and He gave them to us to be received with thanksgiving and used. And that's, there are reasons why people don't eat certain foods, and it's all health related. I'm sure of that. You know, there are some things that you're allergic to, and there are certain things that might cause different ailments in you, and you stay away from that. I'm not talking about that. But just for the legalistic reason that, you know, you're not saved unless you eat a certain food or stay away from certain foods, that's nonsense. Well, then, before we leave this, let's talk a little bit about what true doctrine is. From these verses, we read that true doctrine is the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that in chapter 6, verse 3. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of what has been what we read in 1 Timothy, I was drawn to some things that Jesus said. For instance, on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are they who mourn." And those are Jesus is talking about those who mourn over their sin. They recognize, "I've broken God's law and I can't fix it. I need something more. I'm grieving." Or the story about the Pharisee and the publican standing afar off, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Or the prodigal son, who, when he came to his senses, went to his father and said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." These are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the commandment. In the New King James, there in chapter 1, it says the purpose of the commandment. In the ESV, it says, "Our charge to you." There in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, it reads, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So the commandment is part of the sound words, part of true doctrine if we use it appropriately. And its purpose, interestingly, is love. That's its goal, is love. Well, the next theme is instruction. To the church, and I think that follows directly from doctrine. So doctrine is our set of beliefs. Now that results in instruction to the church. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So he reinforces this idea that the church should support the truth. The church should stand by and hold on to true doctrine. But he's writing these things so that you know how to behave. And he talks about several things. Gives some detail in various areas of life in the church. And these are, and I'll just list them, in some cases we've done some further study on these things, which you'll recognize. The roles of men and women in God's house are addressed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And then qualifications for leadership, both elders and deacons, are described in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And then care for the elderly in God's house. And it's important that we care for various groups of people. This is one way that we demonstrate that we're Christians. And so Paul takes 16 verses there in chapter 5 to talk about caring for, and there he's talking about widows, but we could expand that to care of the elderly in God's house. He talks about how we need to treat our elders. Honor your elders. Chapter 5, verses 17 and following. How we must treat our elders. He addresses masters and servants in chapter 6. And then he also addresses those who are rich in chapter 6. And there it's a warning, you know, if you're rich, don't trust in your riches. That's not going to save you. And don't get puffed up and proud about it. But instead, use your wealth to do good, especially for God's kingdom. So, doctrine leads to instruction of how we should behave in the church. And this is important, how we behave in the church. Another theme that stands out in 1 Timothy is godliness. It was interesting, last week we were visiting our family and we went to church with the family, and the pastor preached on 1 Timothy, and he pointed out that godliness is a theme in Timothy. The word godliness is used 16 times in the New Testament and 9 times in 1 Timothy. So Paul is using this. This is a theme in 1 Timothy, godliness. Godliness is defined or described as a character quality that's appropriate for God's children. And that's supported. We will read a few verses that point this out. It's a character quality that's appropriate for God's children. It's also defined as holiness or God-likeness. Now, we have to make a distinction here. It's God-likeness, not likeness in being, but likeness in character and conduct. This is what is appropriate for God's children, God's people, is to have a likeness in character and conduct to God. Another way of looking at it is imaging or reflecting God. So God is righteous. We should be reflecting that or imaging that. God is just. God is holy. We should be seeking to reflect that or image that in our own lives. And that's where what we should strive for. So I'll just read a few of these verses. First of all, God wants His children to live godly lives, or to be God, to show godliness in their lives in this world. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So, part of the instruction for men is that we should pray. And that's why we gather on Sunday evening for prayer. And if you're not, if you're a man in our congregation and you're not practicing coming to our Wednesday prayer meeting, shame on you. You should be here. And you should be participating in praying. And the purpose, part of the purpose of praying is that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, so that we would live a godly life. In addressing women in their dress, Paul instructs them that they should, their dress should be that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Godliness is an objective. It's even illustrated, demonstrated by the way we dress. And it's a profession of our godliness. Secondly, I want to say God wants His children to avoid false doctrine and pursue godliness. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Chapter 6, verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And then in chapter 6, verse 11, "But you, O man of God," he's addressing Timothy personally, "flee these things," that is error and greed, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." So this is something that we are to pursue, godliness. Well, in the little time that we have left, I want to talk just a little bit about application. How do we make use of 1 Timothy? Well, we've already mentioned false doctrine. False doctrine was a problem in Ephesus. It may have been a problem in other places where Paul went to, but at least it was a problem in Ephesus. And Paul devoted this letter addressing that particular problem, and it's not it's a problem that Paul addresses elsewhere in his epistles, not just in 1 Timothy. False doctrine is a problem in our society today, and I think I'm correct in saying that I was becoming aware of that when I was a teenager. And I watched my own father struggling with various things that were being taught in the church and various things that were going on in society. Well, that was the 60s. That was 50 years ago. And I can say, in all honesty, things have gotten worse over those 50 years. What was considered unthinkable then is now being made law. And you're denounced if you don't accept it. False doctrine pervades our society, and it's pressing its way into the visible church. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard. I just read maybe a month ago about a church that was begun in the middle 1980s. With high ideals, good standards. And just recently, this year, they stunned the people of the church by saying, "We're going to now accept open practicing homosexuals into membership." And they have basically denied the gospel. They have taken the law and discarded it. And they say, that doesn't apply anymore. And instead of saying, you're a sinner in need of salvation, they're saying, come on in. You're okay. Nothing to worry about. I'm sorry, that's denying the gospel. And that kind of thing is growing in our society a lot. And it comes from this false doctrine. It starts there. False doctrine, compromising Christ's word. And it leads eventually to denying the gospel and denying who Jesus Christ was, is, and what he has done. And denying people even the chance of being saved. Let us be on guard. And let us not be fearful of saying so. I have to say that I struggle with that. But we must not be fearful of that. Christ saved us from sin. And I'm still a sinner. And I still struggle with the sin that besets my soul. But thank God, it's Christ who will ultimately, completely sanctify me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given us this book of 1 Timothy. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold on to it and to never compromise it, to live by it, to love it, to honor you, always repenting of our sin, always confessing that our salvation is only through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us in the coming hour and throughout this day. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, to receive it, to meditate upon it, to love it, and to praise you for it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.